All right, well, grab your Bibles and open it up to Habakkuk chapter 2. We are continuing today in this prophetic word from God through his prophet Habakkuk. And in the first 2 weeks of this series, we have seen a lot of questions leveled at God. These questions have had to do with how God is going to respond to the injustice of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, and how he was going to answer for the suffering of his people, Judah. Now, while the prophet has thrown sort of a lot of challenges at God with questions of when and why, all of these questions really come back to how do we rectify God's goodness and justice with the mess of the world that we live in? Right? How is God working in this world? And how do we understand and see that, as Andrew prayed earlier, we look around and we just see destruction? Now, up to this point, God's answer has been to show that he is actively punishing evil. He says he's rebuking his people through the raising up of the Chaldeans. As well, last week we saw that he has a plan that will be accomplished in its allotted time. In both of these answers, we see that God's comfort to Habakkuk is by declaring his glory and authority over all. Peace is offered by connecting ourselves to a sovereign God. Now, Habakkuk struggles with these answers because he's looking for an immediate answer and one that sort of gives a bit more control to the problems he sees around him. He feels overwhelmed by all of the injustice, and he really just wants some relief. And so God's answer to this point has been sort of aimed at the larger reality of how he operates in the world. He's been showing us sort of the heavens and behind the scenes. And Habakkuk is kind of like, I need something tangible. I need something to hold on to. And so as we continue with God's answer today, we're going to get into a little bit more specifics. We're going to get into sort of the oracles or the vision that God has for his people. Now, last week we ended with verse 4, and this verse 4 is part of a bridge section that kind of leads us to the five woes, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. But verse 4 said, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." With this, God wants to make it clear that there's two ways to live this life. You can live this life puffed up, or you can live this life by faith in him. Those who are puffed up will be deflated, while those who trust in God as their strength have access to a power and a confidence that is greater than themselves or their circumstances. And so with this, God is encouraging us to invest in his eternal kingdom, which he assured us last week will be victorious. In other words, live now, knowing that in the end, God conquers over all and shares that victory with us. Now this week, he's going to sort of shift and show us a bit more about how these earthly kingdoms are going to come tumbling down. Because along with finding our hope in God's strength, it's helpful to see how weak and temporary the power structures of this world are. This helps us to not feel hopeless when we're faced with great earthly power, but it's also a warning to us against making the same mistakes as the Babylonians ourselves, investing in what decays or becoming the oppressors. We are susceptible to the same sins that the Babylonians live by. Now you might go, I'm not in a position of power. I don't think of myself as kind of some strong person who is going to oppress someone else. But no, the Babylonian option is there for all of us, and we can very easily fall into the same things. And so this should be a lesson for us today about where we're investing our time and energy. We should be asking, are we living in a puffed up way, or are we living by faith? How might I be setting myself up for disaster by living in a way that will crumble? With that, let's get into it, because we have a lot to cover today. Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5. It says this, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he never has enough. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunts against him with scoffing and riddles for him? and say. We're going to stop there. God begins here with a sort of a vision of what being puffed up looks like. This is the foundation of the Babylonian way. And in this description that God gives of evil, he's not necessarily describing what they do, but what drives them, what is at the core of who the Babylonians are. And he begins by stating that wine is a traitor. And in this, what he's doing is he's addressing the issue of indulgence. See, the thing about consuming, especially addiction, is that it never has enough. Right? Whatever you think that alcohol is going to give you, whether joy or escape, it only is going to offer it in very small little doses. In other words, you think that getting drunk is going to make you happy, you'll have a short period of time where you're fine, everything's great, I feel a little light, and then you do have to eventually wake up the next morning with a hangover. If you're trying to escape all the problems of this world, it will give you some time where you don't have to think about anything. But the next morning, you have to wake up and face all of the problems that you created. This is why people sort of keep drinking, staying drunk all the time, because they never have that other side where they have to face it, which, again, does not create a life worth living. Now, God is using this metaphor. He's not ultimately talking about wine. He's talking about the way that the Babylonians approach everything. There's no thought for the future. Everything's about feeding the now. And instead of kind of waiting for things to play out, they just kind of keep feeding and keep feeding, consuming as if it will satisfy, but it never does. And so they keep consuming, and God says this will be their downfall. And God points to a couple of ways that this addictive behavior manifests itself. He says his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he has never enough. And so the one thing that could stop sort of this manic consumption, this going out and getting more and more and more, would be contentment. If the people were satisfied at some point, they could say, I can stop. I've had enough. But their greed possesses them. There's always something more to have, something more to take, something more to consume. And so they simply just keep going. There's no reason for them to ever stop. This always makes me think, when I read sections of scripture like this, of a toddler at a birthday party. I have some children, and we've had a couple of these parties, right? There's the pile of presents, and the kid opens one, and basically they kind of throw it aside and grab the next one, open it, throw it aside and grab the next. They don't even look at what they got. And forget about giving them a card, like with writing in it, like happy, like just And if you've ever been part of that, it gets a little manic. Like you're watching it going like, this is not healthy. I always wonder in those sorts of situations, like at a point they have to stop. Like the pile of presents ends, and it ends, and then you're like, okay, whew, back to normal. What if that pile didn't stop? Like how long would they go for? It's a rhetorical question. Something to ponder. But he's pointing to the fact that something similar is happening here. And as a society, we are in a similar place oftentimes. We all suffer from a greed problem. To different levels, certainly. But we have so many things and so many options and so much in front of us. Sometimes it's really hard to say enough. As a matter of fact, I would say that we are never told that we need to draw that line. If you can afford it and you want it, you should have it. There's no reason that you should not have what you want. That is what our culture tells us. And so in a consumer culture, greed doesn't seem like such a bad thing. Sort of all the debt and depression aside. But what it does is it leads to an incorrect relationship with everything and everyone. And this is highlighted now in the second way that God describes or says that addictive behavior manifests itself. He says, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is saying that the Babylonians not only consume, but they go ahead and they take what isn't theirs. Right? If I want something, I should have it. And so not only does greed not have limits, but it ends up imposing itself on other people. because people are fighting over sort of a limited pool of resources. And if everyone is taking what they want, there's going to be no end of conflict and infighting. And once again, God says this will be their undoing. And so God is declaring to his prophet here that the foundation on which the Babylonian way sits is crumbling. It may look powerful right this second, but it's self-destructive. It's self-inflated, it's greedy, it is filled with conflict, and it's not only against God, but ultimately it is against itself. It won't last. It can't last because it is fundamentally unsound. And so God is answering Habakkuk's question about evil here by stating, I'm going to let sin run its course. The way that God is going to defeat the Babylonians is not by an act of divine intervention here or altering the course of the world. Instead, he says, it's already written into the order of the universe. They cannot sustain because they're operating in a way that is self-defeating. Which is an amazing answer. Right? God says he doesn't need to come up with a solution to the current problem because he already wrote the code that would destroy it before the world was created. See, the world has a God-given order, and whenever you act against that order, you not only sin, but you bring destruction. And this destruction is not only aimed outward at your enemies, but it's also always attacking you. And so people who operate from a sinful source will destroy themselves. Any course of action that goes against the rhythm of the universe will be punished by the system itself. And so God designed this world to have natural consequences to sinful behavior. He thought about this before he ever created anything. Sometimes he has to step in miraculously and act, and other times he can continue to work his order and just let it play out. Of course, it's not that simple because the justice built into this system also has been twisted by sin. And that's really what Habakkuk is complaining about in the first place. He gets what God is saying here, but he's like, but evil people are thriving. Good people are suffering. The natural consequences don't seem to be doing what they're supposed to do. And so God's reminder to Habakkuk here is they will. Nothing built on a broken foundation lasts. You can prop it up for a while, you can put up a nice facade, but its destruction is sure. Now God is going to connect the dots even a little more for us here and show us how these things lead to destruction. And he does this through what are called the five woes. God introduces these woes, though, as sort of the oppressed people declaring woes over their oppressors. That is, as God lays these out, it's not just God saying woe to the Babylonians. He's actually saying this is the nation who has been oppressed and in pain. They're the ones who are now declaring woe over their abusers. So those who have been abused by the sin and evil of Babylon, those who have had the taunts aimed at them, now they shall, from the position of knowing that Babylon is going to fall, speak woes to their captors. And so instead of responding in kind to those who inflicted pain, God is calling his people here to recognize the weak position that their oppressors are in. That is to say, even the people who cause you pain, if you know that they are going to be destroyed, you can treat them in a slightly different way. Now, it's a strange thing to lament the destruction of your foes, but what this does is it helps us to remember the grace of God towards his people. Right? What makes us different from the Babylonians is not that we are good and they are bad. It's that we are made new and they are not. And so these woes act as a but by the grace of God go I sort of statement. But along with this, these woes also remind us that our sin, when we choose to follow the Babylonian way, we'll lead down a similar path. We are not freed from earthly consequences of sin. You know, when we are made new, when we are justified, you know, the sin between us and God is taken care of, but that doesn't mean that if I go out and steal, I don't get arrested, right? There's still things in this world that are going to happen, that the sin is going to have consequences. And so as we go through these five woes, hear them as both a reminder of God's great grace and a warning to us not to fall into the same traps. All right, woe number one. Second half of verse 6, it says this. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, for cities and all who dwell in them. Now the big concept here is pretty simple. When you take what is not yours, the people who you took it from will eventually come for it. You can possess it for a time, but how long? And that's God's question in verse 6. How long? Now, there's two aspects to this. The one is if you take with violence, those whom you have attacked will be always attacking you. In other words, isn't that you just have to defeat your enemies once, and then they go, you win. They're going to keep coming back and trying to reclaim what is theirs. Wars all over the world kind of show this. All right, you win, and then you have to set up kind of defenses to continue to win it over and over. And so you spend all of your time and energy just trying to protect this thing. You never really get to enjoy it. So instead of getting to enjoy a little bit peacefully, you're going to be fighting off those who are coming back to get what is theirs. Now, this is in the context of nations conquering nations, but there is, I think, a correlation in our culture. And that is that there's a way of doing business that is, I don't know, sometimes okayed within our culture, but really it is just setting you up for destruction. That is, you can pad the bill or not pay your employees or contractors or sue to get your way. Like, there's all these things to kind of like skirt around the edges and make a little bit more. In this, you're taking what is not yours. Now, as you do this, what you do is you develop a bad reputation. You're continually burning bridges, and eventually that is going to come back to bite you. Because those people who hold grudges against you for how you treated them, they have friends, and they will tell their friends about what you did. Now you can just go online and give a bad review, right? But same sort of thing. You can tell other people how you have been treated, and especially in a mid-sized town like Mount Vernon, right? It doesn't take that long for that news to get out there and come back to you. I've watched a restaurant die, actually. I will not say which one it is. But there is a restaurant that is no longer around because they did not treat their employees very well. And the network of cooks talked, and no one would work for them. To the extent that they couldn't even hire people from outside because the reputation was so bad for how they had treated their employees, no one wanted to be there. So when you take what isn't yours, in whatever way, you're creating a problem that you're going to have to deal with down the road. You are setting up a foundation that will crumble. Now, the second aspect that builds out of this idea has to do with debt. Taking on debt is a form of getting something that isn't yours. Now, hear me out. I am not a pastor that says you should never take on debt, that there's never a reason to take on any sort of debt. Taking out money to go to school, to be trained for a career, that's an investment, though it could be a liability depending on what you major in. Taking out money to buy a house so you have a place to live, right? Most people can't actually save up enough collateral to buy a house in cash, so that is kind of sometimes a necessary thing. Borrowing money for a car loan so that you have the car to go to work, to make the money, right? These are what we would say strategic decisions. They are considering the future and saying, this is something I need to do in order to make things work. And if your budget supports the payment and you can make it work, there's no reason not to do any of these ever. But even in wise decisions, the lender is going to come for their money. You will owe in the future for the thing that you have now. And there's a mistake that a lot of young people make, young people, listen up, that you think, I'm going to be making more money down the road. I'm going to have money later that I don't have now, so I'll just kind of, that's not necessarily true. You do not know what the future holds. And so to all of a sudden just kind of like spend money you don't have, thinking that later on it'll all just take care of itself, buries a lot of people. right? The most common form of debt in America is credit card debt. And often, not always, but often, a lot that you put on that card is frivolous and unnecessary things. I just wanted to go out with my friends. I just wanted to go on this trip. I just needed it. They're wants, not needs. And so one thing that God is pointing out here is that greed can bury us. It can put us on a shaky foundation when it convinces us to go and take what is not ours, to consume what we cannot afford. Now, in this, we see that some of the things that God is pointing to here aren't necessarily things that we would typically think of as bad things, as evil, but what they do is they set us up for failure. We see a similar thing in the second woe. Verse 9, it says this. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. He sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." Now, this is building on the idea of sort of ill-gotten gain, that you have things that are not yours. But now what we see is he's talking about using it to set up a kingdom that brings glory to the individual, right? Just making a name for yourself, working on your reputation. The Babylonian way acts for itself, and it attempts to set up a life free from others. And so the idea here is that you are building yourself up so that you don't need other people. Setting yourself up out of reach as an act of protection. And when you live this way, when you do this, all that you have and all that you do is seen as in opposition to others, rather than for the glory of God and to serve those around you. Ultimately, what God is pointing to here is something that Jesus talked about in the New Testament, the idea of building our own personal kingdoms versus living for God's kingdom. And Jesus spoke quite clearly on this. Matthew 6, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so when each person lives for their own personal glory, when they're building their own personal kingdom, it ends up setting everyone up against each other. Rather than working together toward the unified goal of worshiping our Creator as we were created to, we fight for fame and acknowledgement and stuff. And what Jesus says here is it doesn't matter how much you build up on this earth. It doesn't matter how much you succeed at playing this little game. It's all going to decay and break down. It doesn't matter what you achieve. It doesn't matter the legacy that you leave. If it is aimed at yourself, it will rust. It will die. And you will have forfeited your life by spending it on what is useless. And then he ends this with just a beautiful metaphor. He says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." And what he's talking about is that very thing that you set up to declare how great you are, the house that you built that people are supposed to look at and go, "He is an impressive person," it's actually going to show everyone how pathetic you are. All that is left behind of the kingdom that you have built will be reminders of your failure. And I would say, all around the world, you see statues that were built at the heights of kingdoms, right? Kingdoms that have fallen. Things that have passed away. And what they declare, many of them now, is simply that there was once something powerful here, and it means nothing to us anymore other than this big statue that they left behind. And we should take something from that, because it's going to affect how we use our lives and how we imagine the way our communities are tied together. If you are living to have a statue built of you, then that's what you get. A decaying statue. Congratulations. This leads us to the next woe, verse 12. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." So now we've gone from building our individual kingdoms to building a community that is built on violence. And a community built on violence is always going to be fighting. So the question is, how does one build a town with blood You build a town with blood by treating other people as a means to your own ends, as nothing more than to be used for your own gain. And this is reflected in a number of ways. I would say one is that slavery obviously fits here, the work of building your community on the backs of other people, right? Forcing them to do your work. That would be a way of establishing a community with blood. But I think there's a much more subtle one that we participate in all the time, and that's just simply sort of this autonomous way that we live, this way where every single person is for themselves. And if each person is for themselves, then all people will be pitted against each other in every situation. And what ends up happening is each of us is told, you need to get as much out of this life as you possibly can. You only have this much time. You only have this much money. Go and use it. And then these limited resources of time and money and possessions become the goal. And people merely become the tools by which you get things, or people become the hindrance from you getting what you think you deserve. And so abusing people and using them becomes justified, because it is what is necessary for you to have your best life now. God further describes this for us here by setting an opposition for us. He says, this is how I created the world to function, and maybe this can help you understand how off we really are. Because God didn't leave human beings to find and create purpose for themselves. He gave them purpose. Right? When God created the world, first thing he said is, go out, fill the earth and subdue it. Go and again, make cities, make culture, make things to align the world with my perfect order. This purpose both gives value to our labor, so that we're not just working for fire, as he said above. This also unites us to a common cause. We as a people, not just here, but as a people, are meant to be working together to establish justice and produce human flourishing. We are meant to be operating within a communal endeavor in which we are, as human beings, trying to create a world that reflects our God. And when meaning terminates on each individual, there's no longer unity. And there's no longer purpose. And without eternal purpose, our perspective becomes very immediate. It becomes about getting the next thing that's right in front of us. And such a view can lead to some very detrimental behaviors, as the fourth woe points out for us in verse 15. It says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities and all who dwell in them. Now, a few of the commentaries that I read this week assume that the Babylonians had a tendency of getting their captors drunk and then humiliating them for their own entertainment. I don't actually think that this is what is being described here. I think that God is actually being a lot more metaphorical. To force someone to drink, as it says here, is to entice them to join you in your evil abuses. To basically encourage people to join you in your sin. In the same way that alcoholics always want drinking buddies, there's this idea of, if I am going to be doing this thing, I just kind of want to be encouraging other people to join me in it. And so the Babylonian way is encouraging people to bad behavior, and then celebrating when they are exposed or brought to shame. See, the concept of nakedness in the Bible is of being seen for who you are. We see this all the way back in Genesis, right? The first description of sort of perfect relationship. It tells us that Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. They could see everything about the other person, both physically and spiritually, emotionally. They could see who this other person was completely, and there was no shame. And then when sin comes into the world, what's the first thing that they do? They go and they make clothes for themselves. They hide their nakedness. And so to gaze at nakedness is a way of saying that they delight in sort of people suffering the consequences of sin that they encouraged. So instead of being disgusted by how sin is destroying other people, they look at it and they start going, ha ha, isn't this funny? Isn't this silly? And I think this aspect of the Babylonians is all around us. We live in a society where people are encouraging people to sin. And as that sin destroys people and communities in a variety of different ways, everyone's just kind of sitting back and watching it like a reality TV show. People are making jokes about it. People do not take God seriously. But what God reminds Habakkuk of here and reminds us of is that God will not be mocked. He says that those who laugh and find joy in this debauchery now will have their fill of shame. They will see that they do not belong to God and they are destined for judgment. That's what it means to that their uncircumcision will be seen. It means that they are not part of God's people. They will drink of God's cup, he says. Now, the wording of this section, drink of God's cup, parallels Psalm 75, which tells us, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so the cup that is being referred to here is the cup of God's wrath. God will pour out his wrath on the earth. Now, interestingly, this is the same cup that Jesus referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus says, right, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. But it's not my will, but yours be done. Jesus drinks of this cup. He takes on God's wrath for us. That is what he is talking about. Now, what it means here is that when the world is forced to drink of this cup, those who are covered by Christ, those who put their trust in him, will not be brought to shame and will not receive the judgment that we deserve. We are covered by his sacrifice. And in that, then, grace becomes our foundation. But this mercy should not drive us to sin. We should not say, because I have grace, I can do whatever I want. Instead, when we understand what Jesus has done for us, we should seek to worship God in everything. This whole world becomes an opportunity for us to find delight in our Savior and also to bring him glory. The opposite of this is what is in our fifth woe, verse 18. It says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so God calls out the idolatry of the Babylonians. Now, idolatry is merely worshiping something that God created to display his glory. For the Babylonians, we're talking about wooden sculptures overlaid with gold, but it can be a number of other things. Right? Rather than seeing God in the wonderful things of the world that he created, human beings decide the things themselves are worthy of celebration. The best description of idolatry in the Bible, I think, comes from Romans chapter 1. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so the foolishness of idolatry is that we celebrate what we can see while forgetting all that makes it work. We live as if human beings can breathe and act and think on their own, that the universe holds itself together. We see the beautiful and complex systems that God has created, and we give them the credit. We've kind of gone over this the last few weeks. This not only robs God of glory, but it puts a focus on the temporary. And it ends up rooting our hope in things that will rust and fade. And so God's point here is that idolatry is not just wrong, it's not just evil, it's foolish. Because it causes us to build our lives around things that are sure to fail. So as God encourages his people to speak these woes over the Babylonians, it's also a reminder that he has rescued us from this destructive way of living. And as he has saved us to new life, he writes his law on our hearts. He provides for us a better way to live. And so along with the promise that all those who do evil will be brought low, God also opens our eyes here to see that we don't have to build our lives on sand. We have been given everything that we need to trust in him and invest in his kingdom. Now this is important because we live in a society that looks a lot like Babylon. Right? The autonomy, the self-glory, the consumerism, the infighting, the idolatry. This is the core of American life. And I'll say it's tempting and easier to go with the flow and do what seems to be working and what everyone around us seems to be doing. Or even worse, to take this Babylonian way and kind of blend it with Christianity and produce some polluted mess. God is telling us through the prophet here that this bargain leads to death. And so God wants us to see how weak and temporary these kingdoms are so that we don't get caught in the cycles of despair that come from having our foundations fall apart over and over and over again. Because if you build your whole life on something and then it falls apart, you have to basically rebuild your whole life. And there are a lot of people who are rebuilding their whole life every 6 months to a year. Rebuild. Every single time, crumbling down. My life is over. Build it back up. Oh, everything's falling apart again. Build it back up. But what God gives us as a rock, as our foundation, is a way to build our lives and move forward where we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? He's inviting us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken and asking us to trust that the way that he lays out for us is for our good. He has taken us from the path of destruction, the Babylonian way. He has given us life and he is inviting us into a way of living that is actually sustainable and life-giving. It would be foolish for his people to run back to the destruction. And so he calls us out of this in a number of ways. Here in Habakkuk, we get a warning. God is warning us of what that way of living leads to. In the sacrament of communion, we get a tangible reminder. And so every week when we come here, we partake in the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, God is assuring us again and again and again that his kingdom is built in a different way. It is founded on a completely different foundation. It comes from him. It's upheld by him. Its end is him. And from it, we receive grace upon grace. From this, we receive identity and purpose and belonging and order, and we can have peace because our kingdom is not of this world. It is not decaying like everything else around us. So as you come to the table today, come grateful for all the ways that God has brought you from a life of death and commit to living out your life as a faithful response to everything that he has done. Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that sometimes reading about your wrath and your destruction and your judgment is hard. And it's hard because it reminds us that we deserve all of these things. When we read about what you call evil, we have to admit that we are evil, sinful, that we continually do the things that bring you, that cause you to anger. Yet, God, it's also an amazing reminder to us of how big your grace and mercy really is. It's a great reminder of how far from any sense of deserving grace we are. And so I pray as we apply these things and think upon these things in our life as we look at our own lives and say, in what ways am I leading a destructive way? I pray that you would continually meet that despair and frustration that comes from looking at our sin with your peace, with your love. Remind us over and over again that it is not because we get these things right that you love us, but you love us so we can get these things right. God, this world is a mess. We see injustice all around us, just like Habakkuk did. And many times we don't know what to do about it. And so I pray that we can rest in the truths that you are revealing to us here. God, help us to develop an eternal way of looking at things. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.